And now, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2023 was the year when artificial intelligence really hit mainstream. Artificial intelligence, or AI, is where machines like computers replicate human intelligence processes. And so when it first became kind of mainstream, people had a lot of fun through programs like ChatGPT telling AI what to do and what images to create. You can just randomly type in text, and the artificial intelligence will scan the internet for images and things that it knows or can gather and create something for you. For example, like this image, I typed in a happy sloth eating ice cream in a hammock, and this is what it gave me. And I love it. Like, new desktop background. If I had a spirit animal, this might be it, and this would be what I would do in my life. But sometimes AI gets a little bit wrong, being a machine and not a human. There's some times where it looks at the words and it can't really understand the true meaning underneath the words. So someone on the internet typed in and told AI to create an image of Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple, and this is what AI produced. Oop. I sure hope we have that photo because it's a winner. Nothing after the sloth. Well, let me describe it to you. So there's this image of Jesus flipping over a table, but Jesus is literally flipping himself over the table, doing an amazing backflip right over the table. And I have to confess, when I saw the image, I had never had that take on reading about Jesus flipping over tables. And I was a little disappointed in myself that I never went there. Now, some of us are much more comfortable with this rad Jesus that flips over tables like that. And some of us are not as comfortable with a radical Jesus who flips over tables in anger. Some of us would prefer the Jesus who is slow to anger over the Jesus who makes quick work of the temple, tossing tables and sending out animals and flipping over coins. And there are some of us, if we're honest, that think the gospel should have a lot more table-turning Jesus than it does. In ancient Judaism, they had what was called temple theology. In this, the temple was where God was understood to be most present. And people would come to the temple to be with God and to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and the atonement of sin to make things right for what was wrong. And the money changers were common there. It was common in Jesus' day to come to the temple and to see people gather there selling animals for sacrifices, to see those exchanging money from those who had traveled far who didn't have the appropriate coins for the temple. Those coins couldn't have any graven image on them. So this was a normal part of business. And you can imagine if someone was coming from very far for a big heyday like Passover, that they would make sure to buy that animal when they got to the temple, rather than bringing some unclean animal there to offer to God. And so you might imagine, kind of like when you go to the movies, you go there to see a movie, but you usually want some popcorn or something to drink, and you have to pass through the courtyard of the theater where you buy your ticket to also buy those things which are readily available to you. For the price of your firstborn, you can enjoy that along with your movie. And all of that is simply to explain to you why the temple in our text today sounds and probably smells a lot like a barnyard or a mini mall to you. And the part of the temple that Jesus overturns these tables in is called the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's the outermost court. And this is where the Gentiles or the non-Jews were welcome to come and to pray to God, to have a relationship with God, to be a part of that worship. It was a place for them to seek out and worship the God of Israel in peace and prayer. And the inner courtyards, as you moved in, became more exclusive and elite as you went in. But the Gentiles had their space that they could come to and worship, and that was great, right? But the court for the Gentiles had become this noisy, filthy marketplace that often exploited the poor of all the nations that came. And with all the chaos of buying and selling, it would be really too noisy for anyone to do much prayer or reflection with God. The merchants and the money changers there were in a place they didn't really belong, a sacred space. Their priorities and their greed were preventing true worship of God. And the whole temple system had become one that had their stamp of approval on the acts of business. And Jesus was angry about that, among other things. And out of great love for those that were being kept from worship of God, Jesus upturned the tables, scattering coins and cattle. He knocked over velvet ropes and released the bouncers and reminded everyone of Isaiah's words from chapter 56, when Jesus quotes them saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, Jesus' anger and frustration didn't come from the actual customs of the temple. As a good Jew who grew up in that system, Jesus went to the temple before and would have participated in many of those things. Jesus' anger came from the way people were twisting these practices, the way people were making a profit off people, the way that the religious institution protected business as usual, rather than seeing what God was doing right in their midst through Jesus, the true temple in whom God dwells. But the people didn't really understand. I don't know that I would have. They didn't know what to make of Jesus' actions or his words. "You can rebuild the temple in 3 days," Jesus says. They ask him. It was like Jesus typed that statement into ChatGPT, and the image that they got back was an actual building that had taken 46 years to build, being destroyed, and someone rebuilding it stone by stone in 3 days. But that isn't what Jesus meant. They and the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant by those words. And in fact, this is much as said in the crowd's reaction when they asked Jesus, "Who are you and what sign can you show us for doing this?" Pastor Michael Hoy writes, "It's a clear sign then and there that the people did not know what Jesus was up to, and they were no doubt offended by his action. When the kingdom of the new comes into conflict with our own business as usual, however, neither do we find it any less scandalous." On Monday night, my dad and I joined a packed house at Lincoln University to see the premiere of the documentary The Foot, A Community Remembered. The film is about the rich culture and economy of one of Jefferson City's historic areas around Lincoln University and several blocks of Lafayette in the late 19th century and 20th century. And the neighborhood was home to black residents who faced harsh restrictions through Jim Crow laws and then segregation. The film sheds light on a part of our city's history that is treasured and difficult. And they do that through personal interviews and share stories from those who lived and worked in the Foot. You can view the documentary at Lincoln University's YouTube page, and I encourage you to do so. As the film developed, it moved to the personal stories of those who had experienced racism and segregation growing up in our city. And as I sat in that darkened theater, heartbroken by these personal stories of black men and women growing up in our community, a few miles from our church, I began to have this knot in my stomach, wondering, would our church be named in this documentary? And if so, what would it be named for? As they shared stories about fearing for their safety, about being warned not to step out of line or to go to the wrong places, about walking single file to the black Baptist church, I wondered about this white Baptist church that I love so much at the corner of Monroe and Capitol. Where were we in this community's story? Did we protect business as usual? Were our members ones that the black community feared, or were we among those they counted as friends? And what about today? When the kingdom of the new comes into conflict with our own business as usual, we too find it scandalous. In August 2019, we held a worship service here with Second Baptist Church, where we publicly lamented from this very pulpit the ways that our congregation participated in the past to the enslavement of black people. We acknowledge, through research gathered by church member Brian Kaler, that four of our first seven pastors held people in slavery, along with eight of the 11 charter members. We spoke aloud the name of those enslaved persons who were members whose names we knew. Many were never recorded. We asked forgiveness for protecting and participating in systems that oppressed others and that were contrary to the ways of the kingdom of God. But the worship service doesn't mean God's work is over for us in the area of racial injustice or many other areas. There are still many tables to be overturned. There is still much business, as usual, to be challenged in us as individuals and as a church. Sometimes we need a little holy havoc to wake us up, some divine disorder. A key aspect of Lent this season is to look openly at those parts of our life where we have accepted business as usual and discern when we have fought against or restricted anything that challenges that. You know, as individuals, we become content and comfortable with our daily patterns of life. We're comfortable with the people who look and think and act and vote like us, and we react when our comforts are challenged. And as a church, we become comfortable worshiping the same way, conducting business the same way, and serving the same people we've always served. Yet many times when God is calling us to do is to throw out our old patterns of behaviors and seek out what Jesus is calling us to do in a new and transforming way. So I wonder, what does Jesus need to overturn in our lives and in our church? What barriers and traditions have we constructed that are no longer serving the ways of the kingdom of God, that are preventing people from experiencing God? Is it our practice of what we wear on Sundays? You know, someone at the shelter told me that they were hesitant to come to worship because they didn't have any clean clothes. And I assured them that you can come just as you are here, not fully trusting that everyone would greet them as such. And maybe that was more their expectation than ours, but are there things that we can do to make sure that people feel welcome to worship here at First Baptist, regardless of what they're wearing? Is it the practice of holy huddles where we only sit and speak with those that we know, leaving those who finally had the courage to walk into a new church wonder why they ever gave another church another try? Is it our expectations of behavior? Young parents nervous to bring fussy, hyper, normal-acting children into worship because of side glances and disapproving looks? Someone new to faith still struggling with habits formed long before they met Jesus that take time and genuine community and love to break? Is it the practice of how we use our space and our resources? Are our resources, both as a church and individuals, more dedicated to us and our agendas and our serving our needs? Or do we use our resources and see them as belonging to God and to the sharing and living out of the good news? Is our love an idolatry of a political party or politician? Or our hatred of a political party or politician something that convinces us that means justify the end, when neither the means nor the end is of the kingdom of God? A love and idolatry that builds barriers with those who might disagree with us, leaving no sacred space for curiosity, conversation, and community among those who might see things differently. You know, the gospel is only good news if it's good news for everyone. And man, that's hard for us sometimes, especially in an election year. And is it our own shame and feelings of unworthiness that keep us from fully embracing Jesus? At our college Bible study Wednesday night, we were using this text for our study, and one of the students mentioned how difficult it is to come to God sometimes when you know the way that you've been living is not pleasing to God. And I remarked, I think Jesus would throw the table of shame, too. That Jesus would throw any table that keeps us from knowing God's love for us. That Jesus wants nothing, absolutely nothing, including our own shame and guilt, to keep us and others from God. When Jesus entered the temple and turned it upside down, he was making a disruptive and radical statement about what was happening and who he is. No one should have the power to control God's presence and blessings to reach God's children. No one should be prevented from the revelation of God because of money, traditions, or religious orders and systems. Jesus is zealous about this. He embodied this in his earthly ministry, breaking down every barrier that excluded anyone from God. His entire life, death, resurrection, and ascension are about making God's presence our home. God doesn't dwell in a temple made of stone. In fact, the temple in the story would be destroyed by Rome some 40 years later. In verse 21, Jesus speaks of a new temple, the temple of his body, where the presence of God dwells. And a few days after Jesus overturns the table, Jesus' temple, his body, was raised from destruction, from death. And then his disciples remembered what Jesus had said a few days earlier in that court of the Gentiles, and they finally understood. Every velvet rope, every bouncer, every barrier, including sin and death, is forever defeated through Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we too, as followers of Christ, become the bodies and living temples where God dwells. This is the kingdom of the new. And it is wonderfully scandalous. You know, Jesus is still consumed with passion for God's house. Jesus loves us, but loves the justice and truth and holiness of God even more. And with whip in hand, Jesus will drive out the lesser loves, the lesser gods of our lives. Jesus will cleanse us until we shine. Jesus will turn over every barrier and toss out every hindrance that gets in the way of us and others worshiping God. Will we let him? Or will we say, "Who are you, Jesus, to overthrow my tables?" And so we pray, table-turning Jesus, whip us into shape. Clean us up. Dust us off until we worship you in word and deed as we ought, living altered lives for the glory of God and the good of the world.